traveling down in the my truck yesterday. I had a trip, quick trip up to our Uplook board meeting, which was a very profitable, encouraging time. And I have these little brain spasms now and again. And, I was thinking, you know, when I was a kid, one of the things that we looked for along the road were the Burma-shaped signs. I'm old enough to remember those. And I thought, you know, it might be good if we could find some farmers who have roadside property and maybe come up with some of our own. And instead of Burma-shaped, have Jesus Saves as the last one. And like a sign that says, you cannot make. Next sign says, your peace with God. Christ did it by his precious blood. JesusSaves.com. Something like that, eh? A speeding car, a slippery spot, eternity. Oh, what a thought. Jesus Saves. Something like that. The road to heaven is clear and plain. Repent and trust in Jesus' name. So maybe we could do something like that. You know, you'd get some attention. Then you could have a website with the Burma shade things on it and then have explanations for each of these little signs. They could go and find their sign and then have a gospel explanation. So just another one of those funny little things that comes to me along the way. Well, are we still waiting for a sound system here? Okay. Okay. Brother Eric. I don't know how many times Derek has clipped the microphone on me, but is this one running as well? Okay. Well, it's good to be here. And it's a thrill to see so many of God's people exercised, and we can multiply this number times scores of others who aren't able to be here but are with us in spirit and praying for us and eager to get news of what God is doing here. Good news. Free gift. A new start in life. A new home. Unconditional love, peace in the storms of life, forgiven. But those are wonderful words. Who could ever object to a message like that? You're going to hear lots of objections this week. When you speak about the gospel, the good news of the grace of God, what is it that gets people so upset? It's a gift. It's free. It's for everybody. It's a whole life of sin wiped out in a moment. Heaven is open to you. How could you object to a message like that? Well, they do. And in fact, I would suggest that there are six of the most controversial ideas, the things that really get people's goat. And they're all found in one sentence in the Bible. And everybody here knows that sentence. In fact, it's probably the best known sentence from the Bible in the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to think with you about the six little parts to that sentence and think about the objections that people have and what the divine answer is to those objections. For God. For God so loved the world. And from this we draw the following statement. Every person is so incorrigibly sinful that only God has sufficient will, power, love and resources to rescue us from our helplessness. In other words, if God didn't think of this, and if God didn't do it, there'd be no good news for Richmond this week. It was God's idea. The gospel is God's idea. And what is the objection that people bring to this? Why do they not like this idea that if there is one God in the universe, he's a God who has a loyalty to his creatures. He's a God whose heart is disposed in grace towards us. Though we are enemies of God, we're rebels at heart against God. Even though we spoiled his creation, we've taken his blessings for granted. We've lived despising his love and his grace. Even so, the God who is a God who is long-suffering, ready to pardon, plenteous in mercy. Why ever would people object to that? Well, here's their objection. I don't think I'm that bad. Are you saying that I'm so bad that the only solution to the problem was for God himself to give his only son to die for me? I mean, you stand at the cross and you see Jesus dying and you ask yourself that question. Is this overkill? Is this what it took to save me? That's the objection. And what does God tell us? Well, says God, you're dead. You're dead. And that means you can do absolutely nothing to contribute to your own salvation. You're lost. You can't even find your way home, let alone come home. Your enemies, everything you do is inspired by a hatred of the ways of God. You have a natural antipathy to grace, to mercy. People don't like mercy. We have all these phrases. He made his bed, let him sleep in it. Right? Let him stew in his own juice. He had it coming. We don't like people to get mercy. We don't like mercy ourselves either. It offends us. We don't want the hand up. You see it more and more today, right? You stop to let somebody in and they go on. Don't. I don't want your mercy. I don't want your pity. Right? I don't want you holding the door for me. There's something about it. If you go out and play golf with me, I'm pathetic. And, you know, it's coming on dark. And we've got three holes to go. And I'm in the rough again. And you say, just throw the ball on the green. I don't like that kind of mercy. I don't want pity. Right? We've turned the word love, this word charity, we've turned it into a bad word. Right? A man said to me when I offered him the gospel, I don't take charity. I said, you don't? He said, no. He said, well, spit it out then. He said, what? I said, that breath just sucked into your lungs. What's the yellow? Every mouthful of food you've ever eaten, every conscious thought you've ever had, every day you've lived in the grace of God. And if you're not going to take any charity from God, then it's over, buddy. God has given and given and given, and at last he's given his only son. And now you turn your nose up at him and say, I don't take charity? Your whole life is one long history of the charity of God towards the human race. And so, when we think about heaven, when we think about what God has for us, it doesn't take much of a brain. Any little pea brain standing out under the stars some night and asking, where's heaven? You know, Virgin Atlantic, Branson, is that his name? He's got these big plans to ship people out into space. Well, we can't even get out of our little solar system. Were we to travel at 1,000 miles an hour, for a lifespan of 100 years, we wouldn't get out of this little corner of our world. And when you think about the massive space out there, deep space they call it, 700 million light years, they're finding these worlds, these island worlds out there, and somewhere heaven's out beyond all that. And I ask you, how are you going to get there? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? If you're going to get there, only God can get you there. You're going to have to find out how God is going to set about to do this. You can't climb up on your little pile of good works and jump as high as you can and get to heaven. Heaven has to be from God. And so all man's attempts, all of man's religion, is his puny little hand reaching up on his tiptoes as high as he can get. But you're going to need the mighty hand of God to come down. That's what the gospel is. God coming down to where we are to lift us up to where he is. There is no other alternative. God, for God so loved the world. He took the initiative. It's his idea. It's his plan. And it's the only one that's going to work. And then we read the second statement, for God so loved the world. And again, you'd say, well, how can anyone object to that? That God loved the world. Well, it's this idea. I mean, I can understand why God would love me, because I'm a pretty nice person, but I object to the idea that the love of God has been extended to every creature. And you'll hear things like this. You mean, you're not telling me that some murderous pedophile can just pray this little prayer and his whole life is of sin and wickedness is just wiped out like that? You're not saying that, are you? You're not saying anybody can get saved, are you? I mean, hell, that's what hell's for. Hell's for the really bad people. The people on the bell curve that are below my number, they're the ones that are going to go there. And that's what people object to. My little old granny never heard a flea, and she never prayed this little prayer. And so now she's going to go to hell. And this guy that used to murder college students for fun, and then he prays this little prayer, and his whole... all the sins is wiped away. Is that what you're telling me? I don't think that's fair. Well, it's not a little prayer that wipes out a lifetime of sin, you know. It's what Jesus did on the cross that wipes out a lifetime of sin. And if you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, you're saved. And if you're not, you're lost. So when the Bible says that God loved the world, this is the problem of the other brother, wasn't it? In the story of the prodigal son. When Jesus was speaking to the publicans and sinners and all these religious leaders gathered at the back, and they objected to Jesus hanging around with these obvious sinners and offering them mercy. They didn't think they deserved it. Well, that's the very definition of mercy, you know. By its very definition, mercy is undeserved. But they objected to this idea, and they were there to pick a fight. And so Jesus said, gentlemen, I see you've joined us. May I tell you a story? And it's very hard to get upset with someone who's telling you a story, isn't it? Hey, wait up, come on now, that never happened. No, it's just a story, gentlemen, relax. Okay, I'm just telling you a little story. And so he tells the story, and of course the climax is that these two brothers who are raised in the same family, and once a little goody-two-shoes, and he's stayed home, and he's been working hard in the father's field, and trying to earn his way, work his way, into the father's heart. And the other boy just made a total fiasco of his life. And now he's come home repentant, and the father runs and throws his arms around his man, stinking of the pigs, and says, rejoice with me, my son, who was lost is found. He was dead, he's alive. Let's have a party. And the other brother, who's out in the dark, he's been working, he's tired, and he's filthy, and he's hungry, and everything he needs is in the father's house, but he's angry, and he will not come in. Why is he angry? Is that any way to treat a prodigal? give him the best place at the table, kill the fatted calf. And he's angry, and he won't go in. And if I were the father, I'd say, well, just leave him out there. He'd spoil the party anyway. Good thing I'm not the father. The father comes out to him and pleads with him and says, son, what's the problem? Well, I'm slaving out here year in, year out, and I just wished I could have taken at least a goat and had a little goat stew and had a few of my friends over. But this your son. He's off there. He spoiled your fortune. Wasted his substance on riotous living in the far country. He comes home and you throw this big party for him. Son, don't you realize you could have had a party every day? Everything I have is yours. I have an open hand. And you could have enjoyed... Don't think you can work your way into my heart. You're already in my heart. I love you. This isn't some sort of a bargain. This isn't some kind of a deal. Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Doesn't it make sense, son, that if you lose something, you're happy when you find it? We were just thinking about this the other day. I guess it's about a year or so ago. And I was going to a conference to speak on evangelism. And I guess the Lord didn't feel I was serious enough about it. And so I was in Canada. I was visiting my family in St. Catharines. And I was heading back to the States to catch my flight out for the conference. And we came to the border, and it was a mile long. I mean, it took an hour to get over the bridge. And as we're coming over the bridge, my wit develops when I get upset. And so there are these two guys in a pickup truck, and we're edging along side by side, and I have my window down. I was almost out of gas, and so I was trying to save my fuel. And so we get talking, and I said, you know, I've got a solution for all this. What they ought to do is take the border guards off the Mexican U.S. border, Mexico, and put them up here. Right? And let us through. And then take the people out here and put them down there. Nobody would get through down there if these guys were on the southern border. Anyway, as we draw near, I'm only two or three car lengths now from the border, and I reach for my wallet, and it's not there. Well, I'm frantic. I pull the car out to the side. I go under everything, through everything. It's not there. I can't find it. I call up my brother. He goes up to the shopping center where I'd done some shopping. Can't find it. Checks through all the furniture, you know. It's not there. I finally get up and I tell him. Well, they turn me back into Canada. Now, I've got to get home because I've got a flight out at 6 in the morning. So I start back, and I think, where was I? And I remember I stopped at a Burger King. And so I went back to the Burger King, and they said, well, we've cleaned everything up. It may be in the trash. I don't know. So I go, and I start picking through the trash. And I can't find it. And so then I think, well, the last place I stopped is way back up to 401. I stopped to buy a drink. And so back on the road again, and I start hurtling down the road, and I'm thinking, you know, like this is now every hour I go further back, that's adding another hour, and I'm barely going to make it for the airport now. And finally I come to this rest stop, or the service area, and I go in there, and the place where I had bought something, it's all closed up, it's all barred, you know. And I go down to the Tim Hortons, and I say, any chance that anybody turned in a wallet here? And the girl says, I don't know, I'll go and check. The manager's in the back. And so she goes back, and in a few minutes she comes out, and she says, what's your name? And there's this little ray of hope. And I tell her, and she goes back again. Soon the manager comes out with my wallet. I tell you, I could have kissed the woman. She kissed it to me. And as I got back in the car, I thought to myself, this is a parable, isn't it? How far will you go to find someone that's lost? Would you dig in the trash? Would you dig in the dump to find somebody? I was so happy to get this back. Would you be so happy if you heard someone who was lost has been found? So the Lord, he just said to me, Nicholson, you weren't serious enough about this. You get so, I mean, just the feeling when I reach for that wallet, it's lost. And then I realize these souls all around me, they're lost. How far will I go? How much do I care? How deep will I dig to find that which is lost? That's what Jesus is saying. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you lose something, you're happy when you find it. Well, I want to tell you, my Father is happy when that which is lost has been found. See, the problem with the other brother was he didn't think he was lost. He didn't think he needed anything, but oh, everything he needed was in the Father's house. And the Father was telling him, son, listen, don't you realize that the greatest sin of the world is the sin of pride? That's your sin, man. You've heard me tell the story about looking at a used car one day, and we were waiting to get the tires changed so I could take it for a test run. And the salesman beside me said, so what do? Just to kind of start conversation. And I said, well, I tell people how they can know for sure they're going to heaven. And he said to me, I can't believe what people are doing these days. How do those two sentences connect there? It sounded an odd like, I thank thee I am not as other men. Right? So I said to him, so you go to church? He said, yeah, quite regularly. I said, do you ever read your Bible? He said, well, once in a while. And I said, well, good. I said, tell me, what do you think is the greatest sin in the Bible? And he said, well, there are seven deadly sins, aren't there? And I said, no, I'm talking about the Bible now. And he said, well, I don't know. I said, you know the sin that brought everything crashing down? It was the sin of pride. I will ascend up into heaven. I will be as God. I said, that's the greatest sin. And it seems to me that that's the sin lurking in your heart. You need to be saved from that. And that's our message, isn't it? That everybody is a hopeless sinner without a Savior. Doesn't matter what sins we've committed. And Jesus made it clear. Some people are not as bad as others. That's true. Don't treat the other brother like the prodigal. Don't treat the 50-pence sinner like the 500-pence sinner. But the fact is that Simon the Pharisee was as hopelessly in debt as the sinner woman. Because it doesn't matter how big your debt is, if you owe $5,000 on your house or $500,000 on your house, if you don't have a penny to pay it, the bank will come and take it back anyway. If you've got nothing with which to pay your debt, you're hopelessly in debt. And that's what the Bible says. And that's why God set his love not on just certain people, but on the whole world. For God so loved the world. And then we read, for God so loved the world that his love took action. And the action was he gave his only begotten son. That was God's solution to the problem. Lots of other people think they have other solutions. And so, besides this phrase, I've written the words, the work that Jesus accomplished at the cross is able to save anyone in the world, including the worst sinner alive today. That he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus is the only solution offered to humanity by God. He's the only Savior of sinners. In fact, he's the only one who even qualifies to be a Savior. And once again, we hear the objection. Well, my religion, I mean, what I believe is that there are a lot of ways. You say there's only one way. You say Jesus is the only way. It's so narrow, so bigoted, this idea that Jesus is the only Savior. I like to ask these people, do you think that any way gets you there? Like, for example, there are cannibals in the South Sea Islands, and they think that the way to reach perfection is by eating people like you. And whatever assets you have, whatever bravery or courage you have, they get it by eating your organs. Is that an okay way? Oh, no, you don't like that one. But what about the jihadists? They think that the best way to heaven is to walk in as a living bomb, a human bomb, and walk into a group of people and blow yourself up and blast them all into eternity. Is that something we ought to be preaching? Do you think that's a good way? Well, so, in other words, there are some ways that probably don't get you to heaven. Well, now, here's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. That's what Jesus said. And why is that? Well, the first question really is, do we really need a Savior? If we don't need a Savior, if we think we can save ourselves, you're welcome to try. There are lots of religions that offer a program of doing, paying, praying, and they say that if you do this often enough, well enough, we're pretty sure you'll probably make it. And you're welcome to try. And when people object to the gospel and they say, wait a minute, what about my religion? I say, look, if your religion works for you, that's great. I'm happy for you. I've just never met anybody whose religion worked for them. And by that I mean, not that it makes you feel nice when you're sitting there and the light through the stained glass window and the organ and the choir and the incense, that may make you feel this warm religious feeling, and that's fine. But that's not what you need when you're looking into the grave of a loved one and saying, where are they? And where would I be if that was me? That's when it has to work for you. It has to work for you when the doctor says, you have cancer, it's inoperable. That's when it has to work, see? So, yeah, there are lots of religions that give you stuff to do. The question is, when you stand at last at the brink and you step out of time into eternity, does it work for you then? Do you have peace with God? Do you have certainty? Do you have the forgiveness of all your sins? Now, you can't forgive your own sin against God. God has to do that. The sins we commit are against a holy God, and we can't fix that problem. Right? If I do something against another person, and then I go to them and I say, listen, I forgive me for what I did against you. They say, no, sir, that's not how it works. You do it against me, I have to forgive you. You can't forgive you. And the prodigal came home and said, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Only God can forgive sin against God. And the question is, what does it mean to be forgiven? It doesn't mean that God pretends you never did it. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means that God has found a way so that you don't have to pay for your sin. He said, I'll pay for it. And the story of the cross is the story of how God paid the sins which we owe against Him, the debt we owe against Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus is the only one who qualifies to be a Savior. None of the great religious leaders of the world even offer themselves as saviors. You won't find that. And it's a good question to ask, you know. When we were in Tuscaloosa, I was in the little Chinese restaurant there, and this very nice little girl who served us. And at the end of the time, I offered her a Uniqueness of Christianity CD, and she said, I'd rather not take it, thank you. I'm a Buddhist. And I said, well, you know, I'm interested in spiritual things. I wondered, could you tell me about your Savior? And she said, well, we don't have a Savior. I said, well, then I guess Buddhism wouldn't work for me because I need a Savior. I need someone who can fix my problem. I'm a sinner. I'm an incorrigible sinner. And I need someone to save me from my sin. Only Jesus is even offered. No other religion offers a Savior. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way And the religions of the world begrudgingly agree, you know. If you press them, you'll find out. But they don't have a Savior. There's only one. And his name is Jesus. And then we read the fourth statement, that whoever believes in him, and I have written beside this phrase, there is nothing you can do to contribute to your own salvation or to save yourself. Now, you will hear people object to this. Very often they'll quote James, won't they? And they'll say, wait a minute, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that it's not just faith, it's faith plus works? Well, it's a good thing to turn to that passage in James, isn't it? And to read it to them. And to point out that they have to understand the chronology here. Ask, when was it that Abraham was justified? Was he justified by his works? Or was he justified by believing? And then many years passed on, and then we have the story of Isaac at Mount Moriah, right? He's justified. His faith was accounted for righteousness the day he believed the word of God. God took him for a walk under the night sky and said, you see all those stars, Abraham? I have made thee the father of many nations. Your children are going to be more than the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. That's how a person gets saved. And then throughout the life of Abraham, there are incidents, the greatest of which was the offering of his son at Mount Moriah, which James refers to, in which Abraham proves the reality of his faith by the works which he did. Now, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so faith is invisible, says James. You say you have faith, show it to me. You can't see faith except by works. It's the works that make faith visible. But the faith must be there. And it is by faith that we are justified by God. It is by works that our faith is vindicated, is justified before men. So when the Bible makes it clear that it is not of works, lest anyone should boast, the fact of the matter is that everybody in heaven sings the same song. Nobody's singing, I helped Jesus do it, or I got myself here by my own effort. Everybody sings, to him who loved us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. That's the song of heaven. To him. He alone is worthy, for he alone accomplished our salvation. Everyone in heaven will sing the same song, and there'll be no boasting there. We will only boast in the Lord Jesus and his finished work. Well, there's another objection, and it's linked with this phrase, shall not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The word to perish means to essentially live without any purpose at all. To be an eternal non-entity. To be of no use. To never fulfill the purpose for which God created you. And so even though God is not willing that any should perish, as Peter declares, it's sadly true that everyone who rejects God's offer of mercy will be cast into a lake that burns with fire forever and ever. They really will perish. And again, people object to this, don't they? They take these polls of people who are even professing Christians, many who believe in heaven but don't believe in hell, and yet it's the same book. In fact, the same sentences in the Bible that speak of both heaven and hell. And the Lord Jesus himself said, do you think that the people who died in the collapse of the Tower of Siloam were more wicked than you are? He said, I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. People object to this. They say, well, yeah, I know there's a place called hell, and there probably needs to be for people like Hitler, but you're not telling me that I'm going to hell. Well, no, I wouldn't tell you that, but God says that. God says, in fact, that if you were to look carefully, you would discover that the wrath of God is hanging over your head at this moment. It's only the slender thread of the grace of God that's holding back his wrath from coming down upon you at this very moment. I don't know how you can go to sleep at night. You look up, it's not just the ceiling above you. The Bible says that those who believe not, the wrath of God abides on them. It's hanging over your head. You're ready to perish. And people object to this idea. And yet the Bible makes it clear that if there is only one Savior, only one way of salvation, all those who have never received Him as Savior are without hope and without God in the world. So when people object to this idea, say, well, objecting to an idea doesn't change the idea, does it? I say, well, I don't like the idea that if I miss a step coming down the stairway, I don't like the idea that I'll go hurtling head over heels and end up in a heap at the bottom of the stairs. You may not like the idea, but the fact of the matter is that there are certain laws in the universe, and they're unchangeable laws, and the law of gravity is one of them. It doesn't matter where you are in the world. If you miss a step, you may very well end up finding yourself missing more than one, right? And it's not that, well, I'm a very nice person and I have really good intentions and I want to be good and help people and, well, you know, it's the law of gravity works on everybody. And the law of sin and death works on everybody. And if you don't have a Savior, that's exactly what's going to happen. And the Bible is very plain in this, and we understand that it's love that warns people. Right? If my little grandson is out playing in the street, and I shout at him and say, get off the street, son! And somebody says, don't speak so harshly to your grandson. Be kind, be loving and gentle. I said, look, I love my grandson, and that's why I'm shouting, that's why I'm warning. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, people say, well, you shouldn't be so unkind as to mention places like hell. Well, the Bible says it's a real place. And it was for this reason that Christ died, so that people not perish. But if they refuse God's offer of mercy, the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, if God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were here today in a panel and we were to ask them, do you know of any way that a person can escape hellfire if they reject the Lord Jesus? God himself doesn't know of any way that anyone can escape unless they escape by the way he's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last statement, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Could anyone object to that? I mean, maybe you can object to some of these other statements if you're not prepared to take the plain teachings of the Bible. But who could ever object to the idea that there's an offer being made to give someone everlasting life? How could you object to that? People do. You know, that's why the Bible says we need to repent. To repent means you need to change your mind. You have to stop thinking the way you're thinking and accept what God says about things. Even in this, people find objection. What is their objection to this idea? Well, actually, there are two. have everlasting life. There are people who object to the idea that in a moment of time, by simply turning from my thinking and my way and my effort and my religion, turning to God and receiving the gift of eternal life in His Son, that I can, in a moment of time, have it. They say, come on, that's too easy. Isn't it a process? Isn't it an accumulation of effort and down payments, little by little, that get you closer and closer? You talk to many of these people, and they'll tell you, well, I believe God takes you the last mile if you can do the first 99 yourself. That sounds like a really good plan to someone who's alive. But if you're dead, those first 99 miles are really tough. They're impossible. If God doesn't come to us and rescue us and provide eternal life to us, there's no way we can do any of it ourselves. There's nothing I can contribute to my salvation. Like the old fellow who was asked to give his testimony, and he said, well, I did my part, God did His part. Oh? Yeah, I did the sinning part, and He did the saving part. That's all I do. I come as a poor, lost, guilty sinner and say, oh God, You're right. Guilty as charged. I agree with Your diagnosis of my problem. And I accept Your answer because I've got no other viable alternative. There's only one way of salvation because there's only one Savior. But have everlasting life. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment because He's already passed from death to life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. As far as God is concerned, the moment I receive salvation in Christ, I receive Christ. And Christ is my life. And my life is already secured in heaven because Christ is already there. Now, some of you heard this story. It's a thriller. Not so long ago, I was sitting at the dinner table and the phone rang. And it was my friend, Anil. And he said, I just felt as I was driving to Kalamazoo tonight, I've been befriending the director of a Hindu monastery up in Ganges, Michigan. And I just feel I ought to go up there tonight. Tonight's the night to ask him if he'll have a devotional time with me and read the Bible together. Now, this monastery was the first evangelistic location. The first Hindu missionary who came to America in 1893 for the Chicago World's Fair and the Congress on World Religions, he started this evangelistic site, this place to reach out to America with Hinduism. And so my friend Anil thought, well, if they're interested in evangelism, I ought to go there. And so he's been going up there for about a year, befriending this director. And so he said, can you join me? And so I jumped in the car. It's about an hour from our home. I didn't even know there was a Hindu monastery in Ganges, Michigan. There are actually two of them. They compete. And so when we met there, he had already got this old Hindu to agree to a Bible study. So the three of us sat on the floor, and Anil said, as I was driving along, I asked God, what should I speak about? And He laid on my heart John chapter 1. So let me read a few verses. So we opened to John chapter 1. He read a couple of verses. The old Hindu read a couple of verses. I read a couple of verses. And the verses were these. Jesus said, John said, behold the Lamb of God. And two of John's disciples, seeing Jesus, went after Him and said, Master, where do You live? And Jesus said, come and see. And they went with Him. And Daniel said, that's enough. Boy, there's some good verses in John 1, but those aren't the ones I would have picked. But anyway, that's what he read. And I thought, what's he going to say? And he said, well, you know, I take it from this, that even if you're the disciple of a different way, it's okay to go and ask Jesus if you can learn from Him. And he said, you know, if you don't trust someone and they ask you where do you live, you just give them the city. But if you trust them, you'll give your street address. And every once in a while, like the Harmons today, you actually invite someone to come to your home. And that's what Jesus does. He invites you to come and stay with him and be his friend. And in fact, he took an address down here so that someday we can have an address with him up there. And when he finished, that was all he said. The old Hindu turned to me and began to explain to me about reincarnation. And I just smiled and listened, and when he was finished, I turned to Anil and said, "What do you think of that?" And Anil said, "You know what I hear? I hear," he said to this old Hindu, "I hear that you don't want it to end at death, do you? You want to live beyond death. But you don't want to live in the state you're in now. You want to live in an improved state." Well, you know, it's not automatic. Because there's only one person in all the universe that can give us a new kind of life. And that's God. But you know, if we could interface with God, he could give us everlasting life. So that we wouldn't just live a little longer, we'd live forever. And not just in an improved state, we'd live in a perfected state with him. And the old Hindu turned to me and said, "You know, just last week I prayed and I asked God to send me someone who could teach me about Christianity. And I think this man's the answer to my prayer." But have everlasting life. That's the offer that we make this week to Richmond. In a moment of time, you could pass from death to life. From being far from God to being near. From being desperately poor to having all the riches that Christ has. From being his enemy to being his friend. From being alone in the universe to belong to the family of God. From being hell-bound to being heaven-bound. From being dead in sins to being alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's an instant, it's an offer made today, and God will keep it. He'll keep his promise today to everyone who puts their trust in him. And so people have this objection. The moment one repents and believes the gospel, he or she instantly receives the gift of new life from God. And now here's the second objection. There is nothing you can do to lose what is by its essential nature everlasting. There's nothing you can do to unsave yourself. If salvation is of the Lord, well then, it's of the Lord. If there's something I can do to get it, there's something I can do to lose it. But if it's all of God, start to finish, there's nothing I can do to lose it because it's secured in God. That's what he says. Your life is hid with Christ in God. How could you ever lose such a thing? Absolutely secure in God himself. It's God who gives us this life in his Son. You see, the life is not independent of Christ. If God gave me independently eternal life, I probably could ruin it. I'd ruin everything else. I probably would damage this. I would lose it in the end. But God says, "No, I'm not going to do that. What I've done is I've secured your life in Christ. This life is in his Son." And so it's the Son of God who secures my eternal life, who keeps me safe and sure. It's start to finish in the hands of God. Have everlasting life. You can't have everlasting life for 6 months. These women go up and get a perm, you know. It's not a perm. It's a six-monther, and then it goes frizzy, and they got to go do it again. But when God gives you a perm, it's a perm, you see. Everlasting life. When you read the words everlasting, how can you mean everlasting for 6 months? You can't. You can't do that. This life is a life, the very character of God, the very nature of God, is somehow transferred to the believer so that now I live in a whole new realm, a whole new plane of life. It's the very life of God. The very life that beats in the heart of the Savior is now my life. I have received the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, there are objections, aren't there? And the objections are there because people think they know better than God does. And the way a person gets saved is when they stop thinking that way and say, you know, I'm just going to take God at His word. And the moment they do, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When people just stop arguing and stop reasoning and rationalizing, and they just say, so God says, I'm a sinner. Right? Well, I'm going to agree with him. A sinner so incorrigible, so bad, that it cost the death of his son to save me. I'm going to believe that. And God says that if I confess my sin, if I acknowledge my sin and accept his son, that in a moment of time I pass from death to life, I become the recipient of the very life of God. I'm going to believe what God says. I was, quite some years ago now, traveling with a good friend of mine, Gerald Saint-Laurent. We were traveling around the Gaspé Peninsula in Quebec and visiting little towns all along the shore. This is the part of Quebec that is south of the St. Lawrence River along the Atlantic coast. And as we made our way along, we came to a little town from which Gerald came. It's called Saint Anne de Mont, Saint Anne of the Mountain. And we were at the little prayer meeting there, just a handful of us meeting in this little building. And suddenly, just as we were ready to get started, the door burst open, and this woman was standing there. And two of the ladies in the little group, the prayer group, as they looked at this woman's countenance, they gasped out, "You're saved." Well, the prayer meeting was put on hold for a few minutes. We had to hear what had happened. This woman had come to St. Anne de Mont because there's such high suicide rate in the area, and she worked for the government, and her role was to try and stave off this wave of suicide. Well, she didn't believe in God. She didn't believe in anything close to the subject of God, didn't believe the Bible at all. She'd been raised in a Catholic home and had abandoned the whole idea. And her work as a psychiatrist, she felt, answered all of the other questions of life, and so she didn't need God and the Bible. Well, in the town of St. Anne de Mont, there's a family of lumberjacks. And the youngest of them, whom they affectionately call Tiny, who is, these people are really mountain men, you know. And this fellow had been hired by the mayor as a bodyguard and a chauffeur. And the town put on this fete, this party on the steps of the town hall. And the bodyguard's father was there, and he had a little too much to drink. And there was a piece of broken concrete in one of the steps, and he stepped on that, and the whole thing gave way, and he fell back and killed himself.
Oh.
Well, the mayor, coming to this distraught employee of his, gave him the business card of a lawyer. He said, "You'll need a good lawyer to get a good settlement for your mother." But the fact of the matter was that this lawyer was in the mayor's pocket, and he threw the case so the city didn't have to pay anything, and the widow got nothing. Now, this young man, the son of the widow, became absolutely wild. And every gathering of the town, every time the mayor was there, this lumberjack was in the crowd, and he would be shouting at the mayor, "You murderer, you liar," everywhere they went. So much so that eventually the widow, the mother, came to her lumberjack son and said to him, "Since your father died, you have become such a wicked man. You need to read the Bible." And she gave him a Bible. And so dutifully he began to read the Bible. Well, about 10 o'clock one night, as he's reading the Bible, he comes on this passage where Jesus said, "If you have anything against your brother, You come to the altar. Don't offer. Don't give your offering. You leave your offering there and go and be made right with your brother. And then come and offer. And he's done. The man and I go to the same Catholic church. I hate his guts. I wish he was dead. This can't be. And so 11 o'clock at night, he shows up at the mayor's house. Well, now the mayor thinks, this is it. He's come to kill me. Right? And the lumberjack's outside the door saying, no, look what I found in the Bible. I have to forgive you for what you did. Well, this goes through the whole town. Everybody hears about this. And the Christians down in the little assembly start praying for this fellow. Well, in his reading of the Bible, he has lots of questions. So he goes to the Catholic priest and he says, I need help in my Bible study. And the priest says, oh, don't read that book. That's not good. He said, well, actually, I think it is good. He said, you know, I was becoming so wicked. My mother said I should read the Bible. And I see in reading the Bible, I'm already seeing changes in me, changes for the better. So I think it is a good book. He said, you know, I think I'll go down to that, there's a little chapel down there, and they have a Bible reading, Bible study every week. I think I'll go down there. Maybe they can help me. And the priest said, oh, no. He says, look how many people come to the Catholic Church. Obviously, we have the truth. There are far more of us than just a few people down there. And that sounds like a good argument. So he went home, continued reading his Bible, and then he came to this passage that talks about there are many that go in at the broad gate. So I think I'll go down there. And so he showed up one Wednesday night for the Bible study, and he got saved. Well, his whole life was transformed. He'd get this paint, washable paint, and he'd paint Bible verses on his car, and he'd drive around the town, you know, and he started hugging everybody and telling them he loved them. And now instead of being, there was a crowd in town, instead of being shouting and screaming and calling out epithets against the mayor, now he's preaching the gospel, and he's telling how God loves us, and he can save us, you know. Well, this poor psychiatrist, like, this blows all of her theories. There's nothing in any of her textbooks that explains what happened to that man. And so she says one night, she was telling us this, she said, you know, just last night, I got down on my knees beside my dad, and I said, okay, God, whatever you say in your book, I'm going to believe you. Well, she got into bed. She thought, the project's probably going to take a year or two. It's a big book, you know. And if I'm going to believe everything in this book, it's going to take a long time to get through it all and believe it all. So she got into bed, but she couldn't sleep. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, she's still wide awake. She thinks, I might as well get up and start the project. She says, you know, I opened the Bible, and all of a sudden, it's like a different book. I've never seen this before. Everywhere I look, God is saying, I love you. Jesus is saying, come to me. Like, I never saw this before. It's everywhere. So she thinks, well, no use waiting. I might as well do it right now. And so she got up and she said, God, I'll come to you. I want you to save me. Just like that. What a wonderful thing. If there were scores of people in this city, people who may be familiar with the Bible, but people who, perhaps for the first time in their lives, would say, oh God, I'm going to agree with you. I'm not going to argue anymore. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to object to what you say. I'm going to accept what you say about me. And I'm going to accept what you say about Jesus. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to take you at your word. You know, the moment a person allows the Word of God to speak as the Word of God, this is the Word of God. This is not another opinion. This is the Word of God. When people allow it to be the Word of God, when it gets in, the Word of God brings life, doesn't it? You are born again, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And when we receive the eternal Word, we receive eternal life. And God's Word Himself takes root in our hearts. And all the objections evaporate. And we begin to think God's thoughts. We begin to think the way God thinks about things. And with joy, we declare these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And for the life of me, I can't ever imagine why I would object to anything that's found in that blessed verse. How can people object to these things? Well, it's because we're aliens in our mind by wicked works. Our minds are dead set against whatever God says. And what we need to do is to bow the knee, to stop objecting to what God says, and just take him at his word. And whoever does so, the Bible says, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, puts their trust in him, puts their faith in him, that moment is the moment of transformation, and they receive eternal life through God's eternal word. Let's pray. Father, as we face a week in which we know the enemy will be busy, and we know that people will perhaps be looking for objections, looking for things they disagree with in the Bible, we pray, O God, that in the Spirit of Christ himself, we will find winsome ways to win some. We will show them the great benefits of agreeing with God. That as the Lord Jesus told these lovely little stories, the stories themselves were designed to remove the objections that people would have. That Jesus would dare spend time among sinners looking for the lost. And the Lord Jesus said, well now, if you lost a sheep, what would you do? Would you look for the lost? And that's what my Father's doing right now. He's looking for the lost people here in Richmond who know they're lost and who know they need someone to save them. How thankful we are for the Good Shepherd. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. But, O God, we thank thee for the glorious message of the gospel, that God took the initiative, that God entered time, reached out to those who did not love him and did not want him. And God sent his Son, the lover of our souls, so that we need not perish, but so that we might have everlasting life. We give thee our thanks for the work of the Spirit of God in taking away the barriers, in breaking down our objections, in convincing us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and bringing the light of the truth of God to shine into our darkened hearts. We pray that the Spirit of God might have free course this week in this city, and that many might bow the knee, give up arguing, and just believe what God has said, to trust in the Lord with all their heart, to lean not to their own understanding, to believe the simple words of Scripture, and to discover the invitation is still open. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We ask this in the Savior's loving name.